Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you for joining us today and happy Sabbath. Our first song request comes to us from Jacqueline Morera of Kenya, and she sends to us hymn number 88, I Sing the Mighty Power of God. Let's sing all three verses. Jacqueline, for sending that in. It's always a wonderful thought that God is always with us, ever present. Our next hymn request comes in from hymn number 109 from Japheth Anasi of Kenya, Marvelous Grace. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 3.
Grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled, where this grace
song request, would like to share it with us, please go to our website at saccentral.org. Scroll down to the hymn request link, which is at the contact us button there, and scroll down. And if you would like to leave it there, please leave your name, the title of the hymn, where you're from, and we'll be happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Before we go into our Sabbath school lesson, let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Oh, gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the Sabbath, what it means to each of us. I pray that your Holy Spirit will be with us today as we listen to the Sabbath school lesson. Please speak to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Our Sabbath school lesson this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Fred Dana, Associate Pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Welcome to Central Study Hour. And however you've joined us this morning, whether you're on a computer or however you are, or whether you're right here sitting in the sanctuary and at Sacramento Central Church, we're glad you're here. We're studying in the quarterly on education, and we're on lesson 9, The Church and Education is the name of it. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22048. That's C22048. And specify if you want a CD or a DVD, and make sure you leave us your name and address, and we'll be glad to get that out to you. So let's go right to the beginning of lesson 9, Sabbath afternoon. The title is The Church and Education. Now, when I first saw that title, what do you think came to my mind? Having been a teacher on the elementary level, academy level, and the college level, I thought of our educational system. You know, but is that what this title, lesson title, is referring to? No, that's not it at all. It's actually referring to learning that should happen in the church as believers worship and fellowship together. And this lesson will reveal education as mentoring, discipleship, witnessing, sharing our lives. It's all about growing in grace in a community of believers. So does that have any impact on the church educational system? Yeah, in fact, they referred to it just a little in Thursday's lesson. But can we see this in the memory text? If you look at the memory text, do we see education there? All right, let's read it. It says, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." I don't know if you see it, but I see a nice educational environment there. Now, a primary function of God's church is the faithful come together to worship God. But there's another very important function of God's church, and the lesson refers to this as the church is a place where serious and relevant discussions should take place and where people can grow in their knowledge of God and his will for their lives. That makes sense, doesn't it? But you know, sometimes people are afraid to ask the questions that are really on their mind. They come to church, we go through the motions, and it doesn't seem like there's a place where I can safely ask a question, a certain question. I don't know if people will take it right. But the thing is, questions are very important because they can be used to bring people to a clearer understanding of God. So questions should be a part of our interaction with each other. In a similar way, the author points out that stories are used throughout the Bible to create opportunities for people to rethink their commitment Stories can make you review things. And then the author points out that Jesus was particularly focused on this type of education with his disciples and his followers. Jesus was the master question asker, and Jesus was the master storyteller. Those are two of Jesus' most important teaching methods. The other two will come out on another page. So think about what other methods did he have that were really good teaching methods that created a learning environment. So can the church really be a place of education? Can it really? I say yes, if genuine dialogue can happen, where people can talk to each other honestly and is it a safe place? I say yes, if it's a safe place to ask questions. Now, I've been to churches where it wasn't safe to ask questions. So is it safe here? You know, that's what should matter, right? All right, so let's go, let's go to Sunday's page. It says, true Christian education. So when I look at that phrase, true Christian education, I say, my mind goes, well, what is it that makes something true Christian education? What might be the single most important aspect of true Christian education? We could probably come up with different ways of giving almost the same answer, but I think the greatest commandment would be a good answer. You know, the most essential aspect of true education is what Jesus said is the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, love to God and love to your fellow mankind. Seems like if you don't have that, you can't say you have true education, doesn't it? Now, let's go to Luke. The lesson brings us to the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I'm not going to read the whole parable because I know everybody knows this story really, really well. You know, the Samaritan helps the Jewish man that was beat up and left on the road when the Levites and the scribes and everything, you know, walked by, had reasons not to help. And so toward the end of the story, verse 36, Luke 10, 36, Jesus asks a question. See, here he is, the questioner. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Which one was loving his neighbor? In verse 37, the man he asked said, he that showed mercy on him, in other words, the Good Samaritan. Then Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. So Jesus said, knowing the correct answer wasn't the full answer. You actually had to do it. All right, so the question here in the quarterly is, what was the point that Jesus was making with the story? By the way, in the story, Jesus asked a man in Luke, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, to love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you've answered well, now do it. And he says, but who's my neighbor? Because he wanted to make sure that he could exclude people. And Jesus tells a story, and the point is, whoever needs your help is your neighbor. That makes it kind of unlimited, doesn't it? Next question is, what should this tell us about what must be part of any true Christian education? So true Christian education is actually about how you treat people more than what you know. You know, love, even self-sacrificing love, when it's needed, because that's what the Good Samaritan showed, right? He gave of his own money to take care of the man. You can't have true Christian education. It doesn't exist without love, right? All right, so looking at the narrative, it says, as Seventh-day Adventists, we have been blessed with an abundance of doctrinal light and truth. We know the truth in the state of the dead, the Sabbath, 1844, the judgment, the great controversy, just to name a few teachings. It says that even most of the Christian world still doesn't understand these things that are kind of like basic. But then the question is, what good did they do us if we're not kind to people? If we display prejudice against others? And if we allow the cultural and social biases of our environment to cause us to treat others as inferiors? Goes on to say, true Christian education sees others as Christ sees them, beings from whom he died, beings whose sins he bore on the cross, beings for whom he paid an infinite price. Says, if we uplift the cross as we must, then we will see the value and worth of every human being and ideally treat them as they truly deserve, in keeping with the value that God has placed on them. Then it goes on to say, Christian education must include this teaching or else it's not worthy of the name Christian. See, and what we must really make sure is we don't mix up Christian ideals with the politics that rages around us at times. If we get swept into that, we'll no longer be Christians. Because Christian ideals for how to treat people don't exist in politics, it seems. All right? But the church has to be totally different. All right, let's think about the word church for a minute. When you hear the word church, what kind of things come into your mind? Well, ideally, you should have thoughts like, oh, a place to worship God. Oh, a place to hear the gospel and see Jesus. A place to study the scriptures. A place where we organize our efforts to win souls. A place where we have fellowship together as brothers and sisters in the family of God. You know, love and friendship. Do you think that those are the thoughts that first come to everybody's mind when they hear the word church? We wish it were, right? But for some people, when they hear the word church, that was the location of some hurt feelings. Or that's where they saw petty doctrinal debates. Or that's where there was gossip. You see, the social side of the church, actually, in our memories, usually overshadows all the other functions the church is supposed to fulfill, right? When you think about going to school, you think back on your elementary years, do you remember any of the lessons in the classroom? I bet you can't remember a single one. Maybe you'll remember one really special one, but what do you mostly remember? You most remember the people and the way they treated you. And really, it's the same in the church. You know, many just stop coming because of the complex and hurtful social dynamics that can make it impossible to worship and enjoy the presence of God without distraction. You know, so what's the solution? What's the solution? The solution is all people have to learn how to love better. And some, and we won't point fingers, some have a lot more catching up to do than others. Is that the truth? Yes. We just got to make sure if we're ones that need to catch up, we do it. And we all learn to love better. You know, of what value or effect is all the doctrinal light we possess as a church if we haven't learned how to be kind one to another? Because if you're not kind one to another, are you a Christian? Not really, not a real one. And so the test of your Christianity isn't your doctrinal beliefs, even though those are super important. It's your ability to love. So this is, love is a prerequisite for the church to really function as the church. If there's no love, we can have a church sign out there, but we're not the church. We're just people who agree on certain points of view. You can find that anywhere. You can find that in politics and with definitely a lack of love. All right, there's an Indian proverb, I think you'll like this one. It says, there is no point in giving a man a rose to smell after you've cut off his nose. You know, Think about this. Isn't Jesus the most beautiful rose to smell? So if our unkindness toward others has hurt them, figuratively speaking, cut off their noses, there is no, you know, if we've hurt them, it would be very difficult for them to appreciate the Jesus that we want to share with them. So the lesson, this lesson uses the parable of the Good Samaritan to highlight this principle of kindness and mercy, which is a requisite and is elemental to true Christian education. All right, I'd like you to go to the book of Acts for a minute. The book of Acts, chapter 16. We're going to look at a very puzzling, very short but puzzling experience that Paul had. Acts 16, and we're going to pick up with verse 16. All right, when I first read this story when I was a kid, I thought, what's the problem here? Okay. Acts 16, verse 16 says, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying." Okay, so this young girl was a fortune teller, you know, or palm reader type of, you know, person. And it said she had a spirit of divination. She was possessed. In other words, it was a demon using her to do these things. Verse 17 says that, you know, this demon-possessed girl says, "This same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation.'" And I remember when I was a kid saying, wow, that was a nice testimony she was given, right? Paul didn't think so. Look at verse 18. "And this she did many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that same hour." So, first of all, was the demon-possessed girl telling the truth? Was she telling the truth? She was. She said, "These men, Paul and Silas, are servants of the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation." She was telling the truth. But Paul had enough of it. He didn't see it as a good thing. Why not? Why, you know, he cast out the evil spirit in the name of Jesus, but why stop her if she's endorsing the evangelists and their message? Here's why. This is going to come at it from a different angle, but see, the right message with the wrong spirit always helps the cause of Satan rather than the cause of God. She was actually bringing discredit to them because people knew what she was. So what if we share the right message? You know, let's say we're not going to be demon-possessed like the girl, but can we share the right message but not have the right spirit? Fail to have the fruit of the Spirit. See, this is why being kind and gracious to one another at church is more than just banal advice. It isn't just sweet-sounding platitudes. It's essential. People often accept or reject the truths of a church's message based on how they're treated by the members. Isn't that right? You know, we like to think that these members become Seventh-day Adventists because of the impeccable logic of our theology. And, you know, I have to admit, I lean that way. You know, I want to give sound explanations for everything. But the fact is, if someone didn't invite them over to lunch after church, they could have just walked out of that church and never came back because nobody was nice. Nobody seemed to care. You know, some might protest and say, well, you know, it's not really about us. It's about how the Holy Spirit's role in conversion and member retention. I mean, and obviously that's critical, right? Because nobody's going to come to the truth without that. But so isn't it all just about the Holy Spirit? Well, how does the Holy Spirit work? You see, the Spirit's work is identified in the spiritual gifts manifested in the believers. That's a very primary way the Spirit works. We know the Spirit works in the people's hearts, and some people will come to the truth even if they're mistreated, but that's pretty rare. That's pretty hard to overcome. But the Spirit can do that if people listen to the Spirit. But most people aren't mature enough to see that, and so they get sidetracked by mistreatment. So let's think about the spiritual gifts that identify, how does the Spirit work? The gift of prophecy, the gift of wisdom, the gift of knowledge, the gift of teaching. Those are gifts that are really good for Adventist education. Knowledge and teaching and prophecy. You know, those are for learning. But, and as important as those gifts are, they will be diminished without the Spirit's relational gifts, such as helping one another, serving one another, showing mercy, encouraging one another. Those are spiritual gifts too, and that's how the Holy Spirit works. So how else does the Spirit work? You know, we know the Spirit works on everybody's heart, but the Spirit works through members, through the spiritual gifts, and through the Spirit's fruit, right? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Those are gifts, not gifts, those are fruit that have to do with our character and the way we treat people. A person can have a spiritual gift and use it, and people can be impressed with it. That doesn't necessarily mean they're going to show the fruit of the Spirit, because people can abuse the gifts they have. But the fruit can never be, there really isn't a counterfeit for the fruit. Gifts can be misused, but if you're loving, you're loving. You understand what I'm saying? And so the fruit is actually the greatest evidence of the Spirit's work, and that's all about how we treat people. Paul emphasized, at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, where he's talking about spiritual gifts, and right at the end, he says, let me show you now a more excellent way, and then he goes into 1 Corinthians 13. So he's basically making a contrast. As important as these gifts are, as important as it is that the Holy Spirit has equipped you for service and you need to use those gifts, or use them or lose them, he says the most important thing is love. And, the more excellent way is the way of love. And in Romans 12:10, you see Paul encouraged us to be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Now, here's where sometimes we run into a problem, because, love is like the most used word probably in Christian circles that becomes this nebulous thing that almost ends up meaning nothing. You understand what I'm saying? Because we all know we're supposed to love one another, right? And it's a common refrain that the risk can be that we become stale, or we just go through the motions, outwardly showing love, here at church, but it doesn't go past the church. My youngest brother, he complains about this sometimes to me. He says, people love you on Sabbath and then forget you the rest of the week. He honestly feels that's a good description of a Seventh-day Adventist in the present state of things. And I keep trying to tell him, you got to be the change. You got to be the one that loves people during the week. And he says, well, I need people to love me too. So we all have to be the change, right? If we're all the change, then we all get help, right? But do you think he has a good point, though, even though he dwells on it too much and complains and makes excuses? Is it easy to just be loving on the Sabbath day and then forget each other the rest of the week? I mean, we're busy during the rest of the week, right? So even though we might be praying for each other, if people don't know, we don't communicate, they're not going to feel our love. So, yeah, what do we do about that? All right, let's go to Monday's lesson. The author of the quarterly here is bringing out that our planet is exchanging light for darkness, it seems like. And we have our own experience in this difficult and challenging world, because you might be one who's struggling with illness or someone in your family, or we deal with the loss of a loved one, or we are afraid of losing a loved one because they seem to be, not in good shape. We watch families succumb to separation and divorce. We struggle to make sense of evil things in our society and in our culture. But the author, I love this, he says, amid this landscape of moral bankruptcy and spiritual darkness, and in the midst of all this external and internal noise, hopefully the noise will start dying down, right? We hear Jesus' words to each of us. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. See, God's calling us to be the difference makers, even if it's small. We're to be the light. So, question here in the middle of the page, what do these verses teach us about how we are to live and how, as Christians, what we do impacts how others see God? So, Jesus was calling his followers to bring light, which likely meant that they were to be instruments of peace. They were to be merciful, as our Father in heaven is merciful. They were to live out this great idea called love. They were to show it in action. Think about how challenging that might have been for Jesus' hearers to hear that. All right, the author says, sitting by the Sea of Galilee that day under the hot sun, how would Jesus' audience have understood his words to go be a light of the world, that your Father would be glorified? The author points out that they had much darkness to fear. They lived under Roman occupation in a militarized society. How would you like to live in a society of that, like that, where you could get falsely accused, and next thing you know, soldiers are dragging you away? It was like there's not really a trial. It says the Romans were everywhere, reminding the masses on the hillside that those who insisted on making trouble quickly would find their way to the torturers and to a naked death on a Roman cross in many cases. And yet here was Jesus calling them to live as light, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to be makers of peace. Christian education must then include teaching our students to be lights in the world, to be able to make choices and decisions that will reveal the reality and goodness of God to others, in contrast to a troubled society. Question at the bottom. What are the ways that we can indeed point others to the reality and goodness of God? You know, there's something about that question that I don't like. What are the ways that we can indeed point others to the reality and goodness of God? The question implies that we have to point to something, like tell them something. And that's good, but first, doesn't have to come out in our actions, so our words will mean something. And so the way we point others is by modeling what Christianity is. Now, I'd like you to go to Friday's discussion, question one, because that fits this page quite well. It tells us about Robert Louis Stevenson when he was a boy. He was born in Edinburgh, Scotland in 1850. And it says, Stevenson recounts how one night, as his nanny was getting him ready for bed, he slipped over to the window and he saw a captivating sight. Remember, this is 1850s. He saw a lamplighter going from one gas lamp to the next. And with childish delight, he called his nanny over to him and said, look at that man. He's punching holes in the darkness. That's just so much like a way a kid would say it, right? So the question is, what role has God given you in bringing light and love to your community? How does God want you to punch holes in the darkness? Yeah, so that's something, you know, if you can't give me an answer right off the spot, that's something you need to ask God. God, how do you want me to punch holes in the darkness? How do you want me to be light? And we already know from the lesson it starts with being a loving person, a caring person, who will not just love in words, but love in action, right? Put it in practice. All right, let's go to Tuesday's page. Living as disciples. All right. Second line says, Jesus called disciples. He trained them to do mission by walking with them. What's the teaching method there? Yeah, we call that mentoring. Mentoring is when you train somebody by, you do it, they're with you, they see how it's done. And then part of mentoring is the next thing. It says Jesus provided opportunity for them to be involved in the lives of people whom they were to care for and to love. We sometimes call that hands-on learning. Usually when we say hands-on learning, we're talking about mechanical things. But is there hands-on learning in working with people? Yeah, figuratively speaking, you know, it's learning by doing. By the way, learning by doing is the best teaching method there is. Because when you actually do it, that shows you know how, and you remember what you do a lot better than what you hear. It's like 9 to 1 retention. What you do, you almost never forget, but you lose 90% of what you hear. All right, and that's in a short amount of time. You lose almost 100% sometimes. All right, so Jesus, these are Jesus' four great teaching methods. He used questioning. He used parables or stories. He was the perfect mentor. And then he provided learning by doing. He says, you saw what I did, now you do it. In fact, there are some things you can't learn any other way than by doing. You can't learn how to swim without getting in the water and doing it. You know, it doesn't matter how great a diagram of swimming a teacher does on a bulletin board or chalkboard. Doesn't matter how well a teacher explains it, if you never get in the water, you're not going to learn how to do it. And that's kind of how witnessing is. You know, you can do some explaining and teach people how to witness and some important stuff, but nobody's going to learn how to be a witness that doesn't do it. It just doesn't work if you don't do it, because you learn things best when you do them. All right, so Jesus understood this. All right, and modeled it. Let's go to Luke 14. You know, I hope you all forgive me for letting my teaching ears kind of come out there. All right, Luke 4. And we're going to read verse 18 and 19. I'm not going to read the whole passage. All right, Luke 4, 18 and 19. This is Jesus' first time in the synagogue at Capernaum. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." So the question in the quarterly is, what is Christ's message to us all, or to all of us, as his followers? So what is he teaching here? What's the message? Well, first he starts with the gospel, right? Preach the gospel to the poor. That means people need to understand God's forgiveness and the new heart. Because forgiveness and the new heart are the two key parts of the gospel. It also said there needs to be healing of brokenheartedness. Deliverance to the captives in sin. Recovering of sight to the blind. To be set free for those who are bruised and oppressed. And what about verse 19? To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. What is that talking about? It's to preach the prophecies. Yeah, the second coming being the key thing there, of course. So what is the discipleship side of this? So you have all this that's supposed to be taught. What is the discipleship side of this? And I like how the author puts it. It says, "For 3 years, the disciples watched as Jesus, their teacher, lived out the ideals of his kingdom. Ideals announced in his first sermon in the synagogue at Nazareth." I think I said Capernaum before. I meant Nazareth. Forgiveness, grace, and love walked hand in hand with loneliness, commitment, and hardship. If there was a lesson to be learned, it was a lesson that discipleship is not something one takes lightly. You are a disciple for life, not just for a day. That's why the lesson couldn't be a 2-week intensive course. It was 3.5 years. There's a great quote here from Desire of Ages, really powerful, and it applies it to us. The Savior's commission to the disciples includes all believers to the end of time. All to whom the heavenly inspiration has come are put in trust with the gospel. All who receive the life of Christ are ordained to work for the salvation of their fellow men. For this work the church was established. And all who take upon themselves its sacred vows are thereby pledged to be co-workers with Christ. It's a powerful statement. And it's what's expected of us if we have experienced Christ. It says, as the disciples of Jesus, we today must make certain that Jesus is always the center of both our fellowship and our worship. I mean, it was Jesus who invented discipleship. It was Jesus who called men and women to follow him. And as disciples of Jesus, we not only have to respect all people, but we'll work to provide the kind of place where all people can grow and develop, a place that's safe to ask questions. So the last paragraph here says, hence, all Christian education must include this sense of mission, of purpose, not just to earn a living, but to do in our sphere what Jesus calls us to do. To follow in his footsteps of ministering to those in need and to share with them the good news of the gospel. Now, I want you to think about the word Christian for a minute. Did you know that the word Christian is only in the Bible 3 times? Yeah, because they didn't call themselves Christians until, you know, the unbelievers called them Christians. They meant slaves to Christ. They were making fun of them. And then the Christians kind of liked it. They said, well, this fits. We're his servants. We're his slaves. We'll do whatever he asks. But if you went to the dictionary to look up the word Christian, you would probably get as a first definition a person who believes in Jesus and his teachings. And, you know, like I said, there's only 3 occurrences of the word Christian in the Bible. But today, that title, Christian, is virtually the exclusive and universal term to designate an adherent to Christianity. Now, the number of times the word disciple is in the Bible is 256. Now think about this. When one self-designates or refers to him or herself as a Christian, it usually evokes the idea that we adhere to a set of beliefs. We believe the Bible and the teachings of the Bible or teachings of Jesus. But what if we self-designated or referred to ourselves first as disciples? Disciples are students, hands-on learners. They're apprentices. Of course, they believe what they were taught in the scriptures, what Jesus taught. But disciples are more than believers. They learn the skills of their master so they can repeat them. In the Gospel Commission, we're not called specifically to be Christians. We're called to be disciples. Now, I know they should be exactly the same thing, right? But they're not the same thing in the minds of people. They're not even the same things in the way we think. Now, how many of you have ever read all the writings of Socrates? None of you have. You know why? We don't have hardly any writings from Socrates. Everything the world knows about Socrates comes through his star pupil, Plato. And just as what we know about Socrates comes through his star pupil, Plato, the world has a right to draw conclusions about Jesus through the beholding the life of his star disciples, you and me. We have the role of Plato here. The word disciple is not reserved for the 12. Luke spoke of the increasing number of disciples daily when he wrote Acts. And Ananias and Tabitha and Timothy are called disciples. Referring to all these Christians as disciples is simply an acknowledgement of their obedience to Jesus, who said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Isn't that right? All right, let's go to Wednesdays. Wednesdays is called Seeking the Truth, or Seeking Truth. And we have a really cool quote here from Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein's an interesting person for many reasons, but look at this quote. He said, "The important thing is not to stop questioning. Curiosity has its own reason for existence." So should we be curious? I think so. Anyway, he says, "One cannot help but be in awe when he contemplates the mysteries of eternity, of life, of the marvelous structure of reality. It is enough if one tries to merely comprehend a little of this mystery every day." And then he says, "Never lose a holy curiosity." Now, a holy curiosity is a lot better than an evil one, right? So we realize curiosity can get you in big trouble. But he's talking about a really good, healthy curiosity. So do we live in a world of mystery? We do, don't we? Modern science has shown us an incredible complexity that exists at pretty much every level of existence. If you go to the microscopic level, you're dealing with atoms and electrons, and now they know stuff even smaller than that. If you deal with the telescopic level, you're dealing with stars and galaxies. I mean, it's amazing. And if it's like that for mere physical things, how much more so for spiritual things? So there's a question here. What do the following texts teach us about the search for truth for answers? Jeremiah 29:13, one of my favorite Bible verses, says, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." God says, if you seek me, you will find me. You know, I always like to tell people the reason why that is because he's the one drawing you to seek. If he's drawing you to seek, why would he hide on you? You know, so if he's drawing you to seek and you search with all your heart, he says, you will find me. Just don't quit. All right, Matthew 7:7, he says, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." See, God holds up all these ways in which we can get answers. Let's go to Acts 17:26-27. This one intrigues me a little bit, so I kind of want to bring you there. Maybe you'll get intrigued with me. It's actually verse 26 that intrigues me. Verse 27 is the one that deals with the lesson. But verse 26, Acts 17:26, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth." The reason why that intrigues me is I have run into people who believes that there were two different creations of man and two different races. Because if you read Genesis and you think that, you can actually find it in the way you impose your thoughts on it. And I have run into people who think that, and you can't change their minds. But this verse tells us that everyone comes from one blood. So there's only one creation of man. All right? So he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. I love this because Paul is here saying, well, God's not very far from us, so it's really not that big a problem, but if we seek him, we'll find him. He's just repeating what Jeremiah said in different words. Psalm 25:5 says some similar thing. It says, God will lead you to truth. God will teach us. Now let's go to John 16:13. This verse gets more specific about which member of the Godhead gets really involved in teaching us personally. John 16:13 says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." So which member of the Godhead is being referred to there as this one that will teach us all things? It's the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. He'll show you things to come. It means he'll help you understand prophecy. And then John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Okay, that's important because when you're searching for answers, that verse tells you that the truth is in God's word. So, you know, people are naturally curious. I say that when people are no longer curious, they're well on the road to death. I think curiosity is one of the vibrant things of being alive. To ask questions, to wonder, to want to know, to want to keep learning. All right, that's me. I'm a sponge. Okay? I'm a sponge for learning. All right, so, but men and women have questions. They have fears, they have hopes, and they have joys. People who in their own way are seeking truth, seeking answers to life's most difficult questions. And so here we have a verse from Ecclesiastes 3:11 from Solomon. He says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. So what does Solomon mean here? So what does it mean to put eternity in their hearts? See, the Hebrew word translated eternity also could be translated a sense of the past and the future. So according to this verse, God has placed in the human heart, in the mind, a sense of the past and the future, eternity itself. We have questions about those things. Now, I've been an elementary school teacher, and I can tell you those kids have questions about these things. Adults, to some extent, have learned to stop asking them. But children don't know they're supposed to stop asking, so they keep asking, and they're fun to try to deal with them. You know, like when a kid says, but where did God come from? And you just got done explaining his eternal preexistence, and then he says, but where did he come from? You know, and you say, oh, it's so, but the wonder, the curiosity, I love that about kids. All right, so human beings were able to think about what has been called the big questions about life and our existence in general. And scripture, of course, plays a central role here. You know, like the question, here are some of the big questions of life. Where do we come from? Who are we? Why are we here? How should we live? What happens when we die? Why is there evil and suffering? And where are we going? Where is all this going? These are the questions that seekers of truth have been asking since the beginning of recorded history. And what a privilege and what a responsibility to be able to help point these seekers towards some of these answers now. So, you know, what is Christian education if not pointing people to these answers as found in the Word of God? And so there's a question here. Why must the Scriptures play the major role in answering the big questions of life? Why should the Scriptures play a major role? Well, isn't that where the correct answers are? Can you imagine? I mean, what would be missing if we didn't get the answers from the Bible? If we didn't get the answer from the Bible, almost every answer to those questions would be missing. You wouldn't have one. The thing is, we live in a society where there's competing worldviews, cultural currents constantly bombarding children and adults alike. And this clash causes truth seekers, young and old, sometimes to raise doubts, to raise questions. And yet in our church, we have to provide an opportunity for questions to be fielded. We can't run away from them. And so our church has an opportunity to speak to the confusion, to speak to the moral darkness, to speak to the gnawing despair of this world. And if our answers bear the truth we have learned from Jesus, then we will be fulfilling the gospel commission to be the salt. All right, question 3 on Friday says, think about the responsibility that we as Seventh-day Adventists have to teach others the wonderful truths that we have been given. How can and should the local church play a key role in teaching these truths to others? At the same time, how can the church be a safe place to discuss these truths with those who are asking hard questions about them? What can you do to create an environment in which serious questions can be addressed? Those are really good questions to think about. And I'm just going to give one problem that I have and that I see a lot of my fellow Adventists have. Sometimes we're too quick to give the answer as it satisfies us. And then we wonder why it doesn't satisfy them. You know, we have to be slower, give them time to think, give the Holy Spirit a chance to work with them. We always, as human beings, want to give our pat answer that we've been happy with for 20 years and expect somebody to just accept it in 1 minute. We got to quit doing that to people. It's not possible for people to accept big ideas that quickly. And so we have to have a lot more patience. We have to have a lot more love. And sometimes you have to not give the correct answer even though you know it, just to give people the gift of time to think. That is so hard. I mean, I told you, I have a hard time with this. If we're satisfied just giving intellectual truth, we're shortchanging people. They need our lives. They need our love. And they should be dear to us. In the middle of the page, it says, it is in community that the gospel can best be lived out. In community, we have reason to sing louder, to pray more fervently, to be more caring and compassionate. When we hear others speak of God's goodness, we sense how good he has been to us. When we hear of another's struggles and hurts, we sense God's healing in our own lives, and we experience a renewed desire to be instruments of his grace and healing. So in the New Testament, Paul suggests that the message of the gospel can best be understood, best be experienced through the act of sharing life together. In other words, the answer to my brother's dilemma about, you know, people love you at church on Sabbath and forget you the rest of the week, is small groups during the week. That's one answer. It's not the only one, but it's a very important one. And so the church in small groups can combine the church as a hospital that brings healing with the church as a school that brings learning. You have to have them both. And the churches have a tendency to just be teaching churches or just be worship churches. But where's the healing going to come in? You see, a church has to be both an education center and a place for healing. If it isn't both, it will fail ultimately. This lesson basically taught this. Education in the church is love. It's light. It's being disciples. It's seeking and sharing truth. And it's sharing our lives. I want to thank you for joining us today. And if you're interested in a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511. Or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22048. And make sure you leave an address and your name. And again, thank you for joining us. And may God bless you and guide you. And may we share our lives with one another.